I'm going to read from, not the entire chapter, I'm going to read from what we've covered so far in John 17, since it's been a month that we've been in this portion. We have covered now the first five verses, so I'll read verses 1-5, and then I'm going to include verse 6, which will be the focus of our study today. When Jesus had spoken these words, and keep in mind the setting, this is at the very end of what we call the Last Supper, that Passover celebration that Jesus shared with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. This is Thursday night. They're at dinner. He's after the events of chapter 17 where he prays. They're going to leave the upper room where they've shared the Passover meal together. They're going to go out across the Kidron Valley. They're going to go to the base of the Mount of Olives, where there is an olive grove there, and the garden of, known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to pray there. And then while he's praying there, that special prayer, he's going to be, of course, arrested by betrayal from his disciple Judas, and that's going to then unfold to all of the events leading to his crucifixion the next day. So in light of all of that, and in that setting, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." All right, so for our study today, we're not going to make it past verse 6, and I actually have planned to only study a small portion of verse 6, but it's such a significant portion and somewhat overlooked portion in theological studies. And I'm talking about studies of those that dedicate their lives to studying God's word. I was stuttering, they weren't. Those who have dedicated their lives to the study of God's word, I think this is a portion that deserves our full attention, and more than our attention, it deserves our comprehension. And yet, I don't think it's gotten as much attention as it should have gotten in the history of the study of this portion of God's word. It starts here in verse 6, "I have manifested your name." And in this portion, I see four primary new, I'm talking about in verse 6 as a whole, four primary new theological focal points. My intention, of course, is to develop all four of those. What I've planned, and sometimes it doesn't work out exactly as I've planned it, but what I planned is for next study, next week, to cover three out of those four points. But for today, I think I'm only going to have time to develop the first one, which is maybe the deepest of the four. Here are the four new focal points. Number one, the Son of God manifested the Father God's name in this world. Number two, the Father's people received that manifestation in a way that no other people in the world received it, a distinguishing reception on their part. Number three, the Father had previous to the moment Jesus was praying this, the Father had given those that he identified as his people to his Son, and he gave them to his Son for a special saving purpose. And then number four, the people of the Father, and now also of the Son, have faithfully kept the Father's word. So those last three about the reception of the manifestation, the special gift of a certain number of people from the Father to the Son, and the faithful keeping of the word of the Father by the people given from the Father to the Son. We're going to focus on those concerns next week. And today I just want to focus our attention on what it means that the Son of God manifested the name of the Father God in this world. Now, in introducing John 17, back when we did the study, I think this might be like our seventh study in John 17 so far. In the very first, where I kind of did an overview of the entire chapter, of the entire prayer, what I identified is that this is a special chapter in God's Word. I'm committed to that idea. I'm convinced of that. It's special for a number of reasons, but on a practical level, it's the longest recorded prayer that the Lord Jesus ever prayed. I'm not saying it's the longest prayer he ever prayed. There's another circumstance that's recorded in one of the Gospels that at least on one night, and I doubt it was only one night in his life, but at least in one night, he went out from his disciples, separated himself from them, and he spent the entire night in intercessory prayer, communication, heart-to-heart conversation between him and his heavenly Father all night long. So this is a prayer that's longer in terms of all of the other prayers that we have recorded that the Lord Jesus prayed. But I'm not saying it's the longest he prayed, just the longest that is given to us. And in that, there's special information. And what I see that's special in this chapter that we're intended to focus on is that it gives us a special insight into what was a priority concern in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus. He knew he was going to be crucified the next day. And if the Lord were to bless you with advanced knowledge of this is your last night on earth, and you're going to pray now, knowing that it's your last night on earth, of course, the things that are going to drive that prayer are the things that matter most to you. And so we're going to see in what he chooses to focus his prayer on, what matters most to him. Now, we divided the prayer into some sections, which I believe are theologically accurate. The first five verses are a prayer for the Father's glory and his own glory in relationship to the Father's glory. We spent several weeks developing those concerns. And then today we are in a transition because verses 6 all the way to verse 23, verse 6 to 23, the Lord shifts his focus from praying focused on the Father's glory and his own glory to praying for the people that he's going to save out of this world. Both the people that were in front of him that night, the 11 faithful disciples that were still with him, and then, of course, ultimately all that he will eventually save in the course of history, including you and me. But verse 6 is functioning kind of like as a transition verse. What's interesting in verse 6, well, there's so many things that are interesting, but what's interesting to me on the surface of verse 6 is there's no actual, what we would call, petition in verse 6. In prayer, generally speaking, the majority of what we do, you and I, when we pray, is we make petitions to the Lord. When I'm praying, I'm usually asking the Lord to do something for me, do something for the things, the people that matter to me, the people that I'm close to and connected to, and ultimately, even as the Lord expands my perspective to his great purposes in the world, his saving purposes, his kingdom purposes. But I'm asking the Lord to do something specific. In verse 6, the Lord Jesus doesn't ask the Father to do anything. He does, throughout the prayer, ask him to do certain things, very important things, but not here. So I think it's worth noticing because there's nothing wrong with what we would call having conversation with the Lord as we're praying. Now, I've shared before that when we are having conversation with the Lord in prayer and we're not asking specific petitions, I don't think we should just blather on as we're trying to engage the Lord in conversation. Meaning, I think that our conversational contribution in prayer should be fairly short, fairly compact, fairly to the point. If you'll notice, verse 6 is not a terribly long verse, but it is conversational. And so I think it's worth noting that there's interaction here. And essentially what's happening in verse 6 is Jesus is rehearsing back to the Father things that the Father already well knows. This is well-established information between the Father and the Son. It's not like Jesus is saying these things and then the Father in heaven is going, you know what, I never thought about that before. This is the essence of why the Father sent the Son into this world, and now the Son is rehearsing it to the Father at the key moment of fulfillment. So it's to me, it's just encouraging to notice that they're having that exchange where things that have already been discussed, things that have already been planned, things that have already been agreed upon in eternity past are now being laid directly on the table, because this is the moment that all of these things are coming together. All of the threads of God's purpose and all of history are being woven into that perfect tapestry of the redemption that's about to be accomplished. Now, in the focal point that we're going to make the concern of our remaining time in our study today, I've just got the first phrase, and this is all I want to focus on this morning. Verse 6, Jesus, speaking to the Father, says, I have manifested your name. Now, he adds to that, of course, to the people whom you gave me. We're going to focus on the people next week. We're going to focus on the event in which they were given from Father to Son, why they were given, how that was accomplished, and all of the ramifications for those people. But for today, just this part, I have manifested your name. Now, there's two key words in this phrase, and they're going to kind of headline the focus of our study for the rest of our time this morning. The first word is manifested, the second word is name, and both are essential for us to comprehend. So the word name, I've manifested your name. Like if I walked in this morning and I was interacting with you and I said, hey, Ken, I manifested your name today. What in the world would I be saying to Ken? What would that mean? What's the significance of the Son saying to that? And why would this be among the uppermost concerns in the Son's heart as he's coming to the events that are going to lead to the fulfillment of God's plan in his crucifixion on the cross? I've manifested your name. Well, we've talked many times as a church before. It's worth rehearsing briefly so that we carry this comprehension into the rest of our study. Names were more significant to this culture and in that time of world history than they are in our culture and in our time today. I've asked before, how is it, generally speaking, outside of the saved Christian community, because there are some efforts in the saved Christian community to import the meaning that we're reading in this verse to our present experience and to our own families. But outside of the saved Christian community, why, generally speaking, do people name their children what they name them today? They like the sound of the name. It's what we would call a currently popular name, right? When was the last time you heard a child named Manfred? It is a real name. Look it up. I mean, you can Google. There's some great Manfreds in history. But why doesn't anybody name their boy Manfred anymore? It's just not, I don't know, it just doesn't tickle that part of our brain that likes the sound of names. And it's not, since it's not a cool name, it's not a popular name, it would take courage for a parent to say, you know what, I'm going to name my boy Manfred. I don't care what people think. That's his name, and that's because it means this, it's significant, I believe it's something, and this is how they named them in that generation and that culture, is the names carried meaning. For us, the only meaning of names, generally speaking nowadays, is how they sound and how popular. Like, you can even Google, I'm not saying you should do this, but you can Google the most popular baby names. And there are lists that people keep, and they keep them current. And there's certain names that you will just see at the top of those lists. And generally speaking, parents, you know, will lean on that kind of level of popularity in naming names. That's not what names meant in this ancient time and in this much different culture than ours. A name is something that carried what we would call the essential nature or attributes of that person in a summary of a single word. A single word kind of summing up a particular attribute, a particular quality, or a particular purpose that was connected to that individual that was named in that way. Like, for instance, the name Jesus, which is an Englishized version of the name that the Lord Jesus was actually born with, Yeshua. What does the name Yeshua convey? What is the significance, other than it kind of rolls off the tongue and sounds nice? What's the meaning of the name Yeshua? And I know several of you are familiar with it. It means the Lord's salvation, or the Lord's Savior, the one who saves. The focus is on a mission, a purpose in connection to their relationship with the one true and only living Lord. And so Jesus was born with a name, and it was by angelic declaration that he was born with that name. He was born with a name that conveyed in a single word his great and unique purpose in this world, which was to save. No one else could. No one else would. It was unique to him. Even those who were named that name prior to him or after him couldn't accomplish that purpose that only he could accomplish. So when the Lord says, I've manifested your name, what is he talking about? He's talking to the Father, and the name of the Father is in a single word. And of course, we've studied this as well. God attached more than a singular name to himself throughout Old Covenant Revelation history. As God revealed himself to his people, he chose to attach different names to himself because each one of his divine attributes was named. And so each of his attributes was represented or symbolized to the people by the various names that he gave to identify himself to his people. And so when Jesus says, I have manifested your name, he is praying in relationship to and thinking in relationship to, he uniquely did something to reveal or to make known the essential nature and the divine attributes of God the Father on earth through his life to an extent, to a degree that no other human being ever had or any human being in all of history ever could. Now that leads us, of course, to the second key word, which is manifested. Jesus prayed, I have manifested your name. And the word manifested emphasizes this, to make known what was previously hidden by making it apparent or visible. Making it visible, making what could not be seen because it was previously hidden, now clear and obvious and seeable by those who are observing it. So Jesus took the divine attributes, the unique and special qualities of God the Father, and he embodied them and made them known in a way that no one else had and no one else could. Now, I will say this in terms of making the attributes of God known. If you belong to the Lord, if you are saved, if you are born again, every day of your life is a day, to some extent, to some degree, in which you now, by God's grace, it's His saving grace alone that enables you to do this, you make the attributes of God known in the world in which you live to others that observe you. But in on our best day, we cannot and do not make the attributes of God as fully and clearly known as the Lord Jesus did. He fully manifested the Father's name. It's as though the Father was embodied with Him, and that's actually what took place. The Father never incarnated, but in the person of His Son, He made His invisible attributes visibly known. Now, that connects us to what I'm referring to. I think we're, bullet point number three on the outline here on the overhead. What is the problem with God? Now, you understand, right, that God actually has no problems? I mean, other than us and a fallen world to deal with. But God has no problems in Himself. We do. But there are two big problems with knowing the truth of God, knowing the truth of who God is, knowing the truth of God's purposes in creation and in the world in which we live. Two big problems. The two big problems are this. God exists, but He is invisible. And because He's invisible, and people live in a visible-focused world, it's difficult to discern His existence and His activity. It's not easy to recognize. It's not easy to discern His presence, His existence, His reality, and His involvement in His world. And then there's a second problem, and this is entirely, of course, on our side, and that is that human sin has degraded our ability to discern spiritual things accurately. People, even fallen people, even people who are affected by sin, and the effect of sin goes so deep into the human soul that it affects us at a core level, and everything between the surface and the core is affected as well. The thoughts, the emotions, the perspectives, the intentions, the plans, the purposes, all the things that make up the substance of our lives, that's all been affected by sin, but it also affects our ability to recognize and discern God's existence, God's reality, and His involvement in His world. And so what the Lord had to do, what was required, and of course he stepped up and certainly fulfilled this in an awesome and amazing way, is what was required was a spiritually ingenious solution. And that ingenious solution is what Jesus is focused on in John 17 at the beginning of verse 6 when He says, "I have manifested Your name." So what was required was, because God is hidden, God is invisible. In fact, let's look at a couple of passages that emphasize this point. It's not a point that's, I think, emphasized enough in Bible study, but let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. We'll just briefly touch on these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this principle. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And just a single verse, verse 17. To the King of the ages, Paul here is referring to God. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The invisibility of God is one of His essential attributes and one of the most overlooked attributes. He's invisible. It means, you know, when you want to share the reality and the existence of God, what do you point to prove his existence? You can't point directly at him because there's nothing to point to in terms of something that's visible and tangible in this natural world in which we live. So you have to point at something else, which is what we're going to be focused on as we continue. Let's look at another portion, Romans chapter 1. Verse 20. This is a portion about God's interaction with this fallen world in which we live. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Paul is making a very subtle but very important point about the invisibility of God, and that is, not only is God as a person, and he is a person, not only is God as a person invisible, his attributes are also invisible. Like if I say to you, you know, the traditional, the classic three great attributes that set apart God's divine nature from human nature, we talk about the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere present. We talk about the omnipotence of God, the limitlessness of God's power. And then we talk about the omniscience of God, which is the ability of that God, and only God has this ability. It's a unique ability among all persons. He knows everything that can potentially possibly be known. There's nothing that God does not know. But those attributes of God, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence everywhere, those attributes are entirely invisible. They can only be spiritually discerned as God makes them known in some secondary sense. You can't look directly at the omnipotence of God and perceive it, so you have to look at what? The results of what his great power has accomplished. And then logically, this is spiritual logic, but it's still logic, you deduce that the things that have been made, as you look at the wonders and the extent, the magnificence of God's creation in the universe that surrounds us, and you say, what measure of power must have been involved in the creation of all of that? And you arrive at some sense of the omnipotence of God. All right, let's look at one more. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. And this is a chapter, of course, that speaks about different characters from the Old Testament account of history. And this portion is focused on Moses. In verse 27, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see one who is invisible? Moses saw God, but God is invisible. How can that happen? And that's really the story of John chapter 17, verse 6. The only way to see God is by the evidence of his actions. And there's one great action in all of history that Jesus was praying about in John 17 that exceeds all other actions that make known or make visible, manifest what was previously hidden and beyond human ability to discern and see clearly with understanding. And that is this ingenious solution, which I'm going to call a combination of two theological concepts. One we're super familiar with because we focus on it. We not too long ago did at Christmas time. We focus on it at least, bare minimum, every calendar year during the month of December. And of course, it's woven into much of our consideration of the Lord's story at other times of the year as well, and that's the incarnation. So when Jesus became a human being and he was born in Bethlehem, he incarnated. He became human. The one who was divine now was both divine and human at the same time. His divinity not overwhelming his humanity not overwhelming his divinity, but a new kind of person that had never existed in history and will never exist again besides him, and that is the God-man, the one who is both God and man incarnated. But what I want you to consider is this. If Jesus, who he actually was before his incarnation, had incarnated as a human being and lived and grown up and never opened his mouth and never did anything other than work in his father's carpenter shop and lived out the entire span of his life in this world, who would have discerned that he was the God-man? And who would have understood it? And who would have benefited from that comprehension? The answer is no one. So the incarnation, as great of an event as it certainly was, no one else had ever incarnated. You and I, when we are born, we don't incarnate in that sense. We just become the people that we are born to be. But we are not. We don't have a pre-existence, and we certainly don't have a pre-existence as a divine being, as God himself becoming a human being. So as great as the incarnation was, a second thing had to occur, in a sense, on top of, layered on the incarnation. And that's what Jesus is praying about in John 17:6. A manifestation was required. So Jesus incarnated in Bethlehem, and then at age 30, beginning with his baptism by John the Baptist and stretching until the moment of his crucifixion, he was functioning in a ministry of manifestation. Now, what do we mean by that? He's making known in that public ministry phase of his life in this world. And think about this, that started at 30 years old for Jesus. What was happening with Jesus when he was 29? Was he any less divine? He was the God-man on earth at age 29. And he was fully mature. He was fully mature at age 12. I mean, we saw that from the account of him interacting with the scholars in the temple and confounding them with his discussion of biblical principle. But at age 29, he was super mature and he was ready to roll, so to speak. And yet, because of God's plans and purposes, he didn't begin to make himself known and therefore didn't begin to make the Father known until age 30. And from age 30 until the crucifixion, a 3.5-year amount of time, approximately, he was manifesting himself and manifesting the Father publicly in a way that he had not been for the 30 years leading up to that. Now, what was going on in that manifestation concept? I see three essential elements in the Son's manifestation of the Father. The three essential elements are this. The Son manifested the Father's nature, the Son manifested the Father's words, and the Son manifested the Father's works. In other words, something about the nature of God, as much as God had revealed about himself throughout the Old Covenant and the Old Testament time period, something about the nature of God had not yet fully been made known on earth, and certainly not in the form of a human being. And something about the Father's words, even though the Father had spoken throughout the Old Testament, for instance, in the Law of Moses, revealing those 613 special laws to his people, but something about what God wanted to communicate to humanity had not yet been fully communicated. And it was for the first time in the person and through the specific words chosen by the Son of God. And then something about the Father's involvement with his world. his engagement with this world, his intervention into this world, in which in certain circumstances he touched them and affected them and changed them in a way that we can only now describe them as the Father working in his world. So let's look at each one of these three, and each one of these three would benefit from an entire an entire dedicated study, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give us a brief overview of the three ways and the three elements in which the Son manifested the Father in this world. Number one, he manifested the Father's nature. That means the unique attributes and qualities that make God who he is, that distinguish him from all other beings. The Son led those things out into the open and made them clear and visible in his own attributes and in his own qualities. Let's start John chapter 1, verse 14. A couple of these I'm going to take time to develop, and a couple of these I'll just, these passages we're about to look at, a couple of these I'll just refer to. But this one certainly deserves a little bit of time. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. The word here is a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation. And the word became flesh. This is the word of God, became a human being. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This word dwelt is an interesting word. It's not obvious on the surface of the text. You kind of have to dig into the original Greek text to get this detail that's not laying on the surface of our English translation. Dwelt is a word that we're familiar with, we use, but it's not, John didn't actually use the word dwelt. There was a Greek word for dwelt, but he didn't use that word. And so I don't know why the translators chose the word dwelt rather than the word that John actually used. He used a word that would be better translated if you want to get an exact equivalent into English. He tented. T-E-N-T-E-D. He tented among us. Or you could translate it this way from a more biblical concept. He tabernacled among us. It's a word which describes that he set his tent in the midst of his people. And it's a callback to the way God had most fully revealed himself in the old covenant administration of his relationship with his people. And that is, during the days of the Exodus, as the people of God lived in tents and were traveling from Egypt to the promised land throughout the 40 years of their wilderness journey, God himself ordained that Moses would have a tent, a special tent constructed for the person of the Lord himself, that the one who was previously only making himself known in the pillar of fire and cloud, which was always separated from the camp of God's people. It was always distant from God's people, out in front of their camp. When that tent, that special tent that we call the tabernacle, was constructed, that pillar of fire and cloud came and filled the tent, and God moved into that tent and called it home. So that for the first time in all of history, the holiest of gods could encamp in the midst of his own people. John makes reference to all of that background and says that when Jesus incarnated, it was the equivalent to the pillar of fire and cloud in tenting or tabernacling in the midst of God's people. God himself moved among us, but instead of a tent, he moved into a human body. All right, second passage, John 1:18. We're right there. Look just a few verses down. No one has ever seen God. Why? He is invisible. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So in this verse, it's kind of complex, it's kind of tricky, but it's basically, there's two gods in view here, but they're the same God. I know it sounds complex, it sounds mysterious, it sounds, like the logical side of our brain tilts for just a moment as we try to comprehend that. In essence, God the Father and God the Son are both involved in this circumstance. And in this circumstance, because no one had ever seen God, because God was invisible, therefore impossible for a human being to see him beyond human ability to discern, God did something unique, God did something special in the incarnation and then the manifestation of himself. He has, as this last phrase describes, he has made him known. Now this is also a translation that doesn't fully bring out the detail of what's actually being communicated here. He has made him known. There's a Greek word that's used here. How many of you have ever heard, and this is like a technical word for Bible study, but how many of you have ever heard of doing an exegetical study of the scriptures? Has anyone ever heard that term before? An exegetical study. Usually when you see that, it means someone that's pretty serious about doing their Bible study. But what does the word actually mean, exegetical? There's two ways to study the Bible. I mean, there's dozens and dozens, but there's two basic ways to study the Bible, the right way and the wrong way, right? Can you agree with that? Okay, the wrong way is what's called an eisegetical study of the Bible, and that is where you open the Bible wanting to find certain things in it, not just, I want to find something in Scripture that I haven't seen yet, but I have already concluded what Scripture is going to say to me. I've already decided what kind of communication I will be willing to receive from God. So I'm going to open the book and I'm going to build a case until I can convince myself that what I want to see there is actually what's there. That's reading into the text what you want to see in the text. That's not healthy. It's not right. It'll only lead to error and ultimately only lead to heartache. The other way to study Scripture is exegetical. And in doing that, what you're doing is you're reading out from the text what is already in the text. You're just simply paying attention, close attention to what's already there, and you're bringing it out so that you can focus on it, see it, and understand it. That same term is what's used in 1 John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, now referring to the Son of God, who is at the Father's side, he has exegeted the Father. He has brought what was previously hidden from human understanding, human sight. He's brought what was hidden out into the open. And since John 1:14 is focused on this tabernacling of God concept, even when God tabernacled in the midst of his people, where was his presence most known in the tabernacle in the wilderness? Remember, there are different portions of God's house, different sections of God's house. Where was his presence most fully known? In the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, directly above the Ark of the Covenant, which was a visible symbol on earth of the throne of God in heaven. And so the pillar of cloud and fire rested directly over that representation of the throne on earth. Who was allowed to go in to that Holy of Holies and see that? The high priest and Moses, and that was it, period. That was anyone else in Israel, I'm sorry, you can't go in there. And even Moses and the high priest had specific guidelines in approaching the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. This, John 1:18 is saying what Jesus did is something unique. It's something amazing. It's something no one else could possibly imagine doing, let alone pull off. He brought that hidden presence of God from the Holy of Holies out from the Holy of Holies, out into the midst of his people. He has made him known, and he did this in his incarnation and in his manifestation. All right? Colossians 1:15. I'm going to go a little quicker now because I'm running short of precious time. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. So even today, after the incarnation, after the manifestation, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ, even today, is God the Father any more visible than he was before? Just in his own person. I'm not talking about in the person of the Son. In his own person, God is just as invisible today as he was before the coming of Christ. But now what we have is the image of the invisible God. We cannot see the invisible God, but we can see his image, and therefore we can discern and understand and comprehend things about him that we never could without that image being fully manifest before us. So in the person of the Son, the invisible Father has made himself visible. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, I'll read the first three verses. Long ago, and we're talking about throughout the duration of the Old Covenant time period, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, now this is a focus on the Son. The spotlight is on the Son in verse 3. The Son, we'll say it that way, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. This is to me one of the greatest descriptions of the Lord Jesus in his essential nature that's found anywhere in Scripture. He's the radiance of the glory of God. What is radiance? What is radiance? Yeah, it's light, visible light. So the sun, the natural sun now, I'm talking about the sun in our solar system, the sun in the sky that lights and warms our planet. The sun is this gigantic ball of superheated gases that is putting off energy constantly to our benefit. But how does that get from where the sun is to where we are? It sends rays through space. And those rays reach our atmosphere, hit our atmosphere, and light the world and warm the earth. Without the rays, the sun is still just as much the sun as it ever would be, just as powerful as it ever would be. But it's only because of the rays coming from the sun that we benefit from its power and what it can do to light and to warm our world. And so in the same way, think of God the Father in this natural equivalence. Think of God the Father as the sun, and think of God the Son as the rays that are emanating from the sun and hitting our atmosphere and providing, opening our eyes, lighting the world, and warming our hearts in a way that we would not experience had the Son of God not incarnated and manifested the divine attributes of the Father. He's the radiance of the glory of God. And then this second description, the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. That means that the qualities, the unique divine qualities that only God the Father possesses are also possessed in the same way, to the same degree as God the Son. And while we could not comprehend them in God the Father because of his invisibility, we look at the Son, we look at the life that he lived in this world, and we see the nature of God on full display because he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. All right, now, that kind of sums up how the Lord Jesus made the Father's nature, who was invisible, visible and tangible for us to interact with. I don't have time to read it, but I'll give you also, for those who are taking notes, on that first one, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now that leaves two other categories. I'm just going to briefly review these because I've run us to the very end of the time. I won't have time to take you to these and to read them, but I'll give you these passages that establish these next two categories. The Son also manifested the Father's words. As I said before, the Father had spoken throughout the Old Covenant, but he had never spoken to the extent or the degree or the clarity that he did through God the Son. Many of the words of God in the Old Testament were veiled to the understanding and comprehension of God's people. They obeyed in part as much as they understood the significance and meaning, but they never fully grasped the fullness of what God was actually communicating to them. And then the Son of God came. And in John 1:1, we read that the Word in the beginning was with God and the Word was God. And then, of course, in John 1:14, and the Word tabernacled among us. So when Jesus came, even before he opened his mouth, because it was 30 years until he began his public teaching ministry, even before that, for the first 30 years, and then, of course, in the last 3 years, and of course, through his public teaching ministry, but even before he opened his mouth, he was the incarnation of the Word of God, meaning everything that God wanted to communicate to humanity was being communicated through him, funneled through him. You can't comprehend what God has to say to the world and to the people who have lived in this world unless you're listening to what he's saying through the person of the Lord Jesus. And then second, John chapter 8, verses 26 through 28, in which the Lord Jesus just emphasized that everything that he spoke, he had previously heard from the Father. Everything he had to declare, everything he had to teach, everything that he explained, everything that he communicated was the Father's communication to humanity. He chose to make himself by words more fully known through the Lord Jesus than he ever had before or ever has since. And then the final category, the Son manifested the Father's works. I chose these two passages from the Gospel of John. John 5, 19 through 21. Jesus emphasized this, that whatever he did in his public ministry, all the works that he did, and what kind of works did he do? He did amazing works. He did miraculous works. He did so many miraculous works that John, at the end of his gospel, said, if I were to catalog all of the miraculous things that the Lord Jesus did, the entire world wouldn't be a large enough library to hold the description of the things that he did. So the idea is that the Lord Jesus emphasized that the works that he did were the Father's works. That he only did what the Father assigned for him to do and what the Father was doing in him and through him for the benefit of those that were observing those works. And then let's end with this and let's turn to this one because this is just such a classic text. I can't go without reading it. The Gospel of John chapter 14. And this really touches on all three of our categories. John 14, I'll start reading in verse 6 and I'll read through verse 11. Jesus is having an interaction here with his own disciples. And here in specific, he's speaking to Thomas, who we know is, sadly, what's the modifier for Thomas that's come down through history? Doubting Thomas, right? Well, he did have a moment of doubt, but there's much more to Thomas's story than doubt. Here in verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now this confused Philip, who was standing nearby, and Philip responds, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, this is by some segments of so-called Christian community out there, to believe this, you've moved out of true Christianity into an aberration. But some confuse this and think that what Jesus is saying, that he is the Father. Jesus is not the Father. He never claimed to be the Father. There are other portions, which we won't take time to read, where he makes it clear, I am not the Father, I am the Son. But what both Father and Son are is God. But here, he does associate himself with the Father in a unique and special way. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, meaning he has made the Father visible, like Father, like Son. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words, meaning all of my words are his words, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And so this emphasis both on words and works, which manifest the Father's nature and the Father's name. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. All right, let's pray at the end of our study and hope to carry away some comprehension of what was incomprehensible for earlier generations of world history. Father, thank you for this focus from the prayer of the Lord Jesus that critically important night before his crucifixion. Thank you, Lord, that you and you alone manifested the name of the Father in the unique and special way that you did. I pray that our hearts would be fully open so that with the eyes of our hearts, we can see that manifestation, understand it, comprehend it, and be changed by it in the way that you intend us to be changed. I thank you for that grace, that saving, redeeming, and enlightening grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.